Good morning, Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's wonderful to be together with you, as it is wonderful every Lord's Day to come and gather with the Lord's people. Last week, we covered Bible passages that had to do with the incarnation of Jesus. Incarnation, from a Latin word that means in the flesh, meaning that the Son of God came and took on flesh and walked this earth in the form of a man so that God could be among us. We saw that Jesus came to live an example of a perfect life because we had never seen an example of sinless perfection. He came to love people so that we could understand what the love of God was really like. And he came to give his life and rise again in exchange for our sins. Now, Christ has sent us, just as the Father sent him. Now we, through the Holy Spirit that comes into us when we're saved, become flesh and blood representations of the goodness of heaven. We become incarnational to the world, demonstrating holiness, loving the people around us, sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom of God. God is the God of this city. God is the God of this valley that we live in here in the mountains. And we, his people, are the flesh and blood representations of heaven to this place. When Jesus became incarnate, as most of us know, he did so by being born of the Virgin Mary, which we celebrate every Christmas time. Now, have you ever wondered what Jesus must have been thinking when he had the divinity of God, but he was in a body where he couldn't figure out how to move his hand yet? I mean, he had that human body, right? And babies don't get that until when... What must he have been thinking sitting there going, I got all the knowledge of the universe, but as far as his body is concerned, these things just keep moving around. I don't know what he was thinking. We're never going to know what he was thinking. But even beginning to think about incarnation gives you these funny little mental puzzles. And it's so funny to think about that historically, there were actually people who made up and then wrote down stories. It's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas is where they're collected, and they're totally made up. But stories of what it might have been like for Jesus to be a child. And they actually sound like Harry Potter before he knew he was a wizard. Like, it's like Jesus sort of like accidentally zinging stuff or, you know, doing little tiny versions of the miracles of God. Like, there's a story about he's playing in the creek and he just kind of stops it up like the Red Sea. You know, like, oh, okay. Or there's a story where he makes these little clay birds, but, you know, God's a creator. And so he makes the clay birds, and someone's mad at him for making the clay birds. So he's like, zing, and they turn into real birds, and they fly away. Like, totally made up, okay? But comes from people's curiosity of what would it have been like for the Son of God to be a child on earth in a child's body. It's hard to think about. But when he became an adult, we do know what he thought and what he felt and what he said. Because it's written down for us in these four Gospels. When he became an adult, we're supposed to know what he thought and what he felt and what he said, because that was part of the whole point, for us to understand how holiness walked through this world. Was it by making little ravens and then zipping them into birds and having them fly off? No, he did not apparently ever do that. No one ever wrote that down. But what he did do was demonstrate how the holiness of God would walk through this world. So we're going to turn today first to the Gospel of Matthew, and then from there we're going to go to Philippians. We're going to start in Matthew 23, and the passage we're about to read comes when Jesus has been addressing the Pharisees with very convicting language. And then he turns, at least figuratively, and it might help you to picture him kind of turning to look at the city, but we don't know where he was standing. He turns to address, sort of figuratively, generally, Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where it was, but picture him as though he could turn. He was somewhere high up, and he could turn and look at the city. So here's Matthew 23, and we're starting in verse 34. Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. For the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah to the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all of this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is looking at Jerusalem, remembering that this is the city that has killed the prophets, and then saying, I've longed to gather you under my wings, but you were not willing. Two big things to notice from this passage. One, he knew that the city of Jerusalem, the capital city and worship center of God's chosen people of the time, the Jews, were going to crucify him and many of his followers. He knew that. He was looking at the city and he knew that. Just like the prophets that came before that they had killed, this city was going to band together and demand that he be killed. That is what he is looking at. He knows that the righteous blood that had often been shed there, he mentions that, is going to kind of come down with full force now as the ultimate righteous blood is now shed for all of those sins. And it's going to come down on him. He knows that. And knowing all that, the second thing, what was his reaction as he looked at that city that he knew would kill him? Was it condemnation? How dare you? Was it a desire to run away? I'm giving up on you. I'm shaking the dust off my feet. No, he looks at it and he says, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He looks at people who are going to kill him and says, but I long to gather you to me. I long for you to feel safe and to feel comfortable. He looks at people who are going to cheer on his death and he has compassion, wanting to comfort them. In fact, he knew that by going to his death, he was going to pay the price that would comfort them. Even though the city of Jerusalem was turned against Jesus, Jesus looked on Jerusalem with compassion and self-sacrifice. Philippians 2, 5-8 describes how we imitate Jesus' attitude in this. Again, this is Philippians 2, 5-8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. In other words, become incarnational the way he was incarnational. Become incarnational to relate to one another the way he became incarnational to relate to us. Back to verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, he was divine, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus was God in the flesh. And yet he went to Jerusalem saying, I know you're going to kill me, but I love you anyway. How did he do that? He did not consider his divinity. He did not consider what God had given him something to be used to his own advantage, as this passage says. Rather, he humbled himself and made himself a servant such that his divinity was something to be used to Jerusalem's advantage. He made the self-sacrifice of humility such that what he had wasn't to be used for him. That was the attitude he took, that what he had wasn't to be used for him. And in the same way, Paul in Philippians is telling us, now we look at that and we have the same mindset in our relationships with one another, that what we have is not meant to be used for us, but meant to be used sacrificially for others. Look what Jesus did. He looked at Jerusalem, a city known for killing the prophets. And instead of despising that place, he went straight to that place as an act of compassion. And we can never forget that when we were sinners, when we were enemies of Christ, when we were the ones whose sins and whose attitude nailed Jesus to the cross, Christ did not abandon us. Christ did not abandon us. He came to us in the form of a man, a form of a servant, and died for us. He looked at us in our sin. He looked at us looking just like Jerusalem and said, look, it's not because you're lovable, but I'm going to love you. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton, a well-known Christian apologist from 100 years ago, a guy who influenced C.S. Lewis, listen to what he says. The world, and this is going to be a little poetical, the world is a fortress with the flag flying high on the turret. And the more miserable it is, the less we should leave it. Okay, the flag flying high, he's saying basically it's ours. It's our place, all right? The world is our place. And the more miserable it is, the less we should leave it. The point is not that this world is too sad to love or too glad not to love. The point is that when you do love a thing, its gladness is a reason for loving it, and its sadness is a reason for loving it even more. All right, listen to that again. When you do love a thing, its gladness is a reason for loving it, and its sadness is a reason for loving it even more. Think about it. When you love someone and they have something to celebrate, you go over and have dinner with them. But when you love someone and they've lost someone close and they're mourning, you make the dinner and bring it to them. And don't care if you have to sit with them while that dinner you just made gets cold, but you just sit with your arm around them until they have what they need. In a time of gladness, you've got reason for loving them. In a time of sadness, you've got reason for loving them all the more and all the deeper, because that's when they need it. You carry, at their worst, as much of their burden as you can. That's what G.K. Chesterton is saying. When you love a thing, its gladness is reason for loving it, but its sadness is reason for loving it all the more. When you love something or someone, you have all the more reason to love them when they need you the most. And that is exactly what Jesus did. When Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall, God came to walk with them. Simply to commune with them. God walked in the garden. But after the human race fell into sin, Jesus came to die for them. Their time of gladness was a time to love them, but their time of need was a time to love us all the more. In the human race's time of perfection, he offered fellowship. In the human race's time of need and fallenness, he offered self-sacrifice. Too often we are tempted to abandon those who need us the most because it's work to be there for them. But when we needed Jesus the most, when we were in no position to deserve anything from him, he chose to come to us and make the sacrifice necessary so that we could thrive again. He could literally look at a city that was getting ready to kill him and say, "I long to gather you under my wings. I am here for you in your darkest time." Jesus looked at us and said, "I love you, not because you are lovable, but because you are mine." He said, "I love you and I'm going to sacrifice for you, not because you're lovable, but because you need me and you're mine." I think that West Virginia might be specially able to understand this idea. We are known to ourselves and others as a place that people want to abandon, aren't we? We have that reputation. We learn reading, writing, and Route 77 out. It's a joke they've been telling for 40 years. We're used to people growing up here, moving on, and never coming back. We are used to hearing that our population is less than it was 10 years ago. We are used to looking at the Facebook pictures of our old friends with new lives in Charlotte or Cincinnati or Chicago. If you look up West Virginia on urbandictionary.com, which is a place that defines slang, okay, and you look up the city of Akron, one of the definitions of Akron is... Oh, sorry, one of the definitions of West Virginia is where everybody in Akron is from. That's it. If you look up West Virginia, the first definition listed, where everybody in Akron is from. Meaning there are whole sets of people all over the country who came from here, but they sure ain't here no more. To the point where they can find each other, and there could be a little West Virginia town in Detroit or Cincinnati. We're a place that sometimes feels abandoned. We're a place that sometimes feels abandonable. And we've stoned our fair share of our prophets. I think that living here on the West Side, we are especially able to understand this. People tell us that success means getting out of here. They think that succeeding means never having to look at this place again. Our zip code, they say, determines our destiny, and we're going to need a new one if we're going to have a decent destiny. They say that no one would be here if they had anywhere else they could possibly be. They say it about West Virginia. They say it about our neighborhood. I was once on a train in Chicago, and I overheard people saying, "Man, West," and they were from Washington State, and they liked, you know, kayaking and stuff like that. "Man, West Virginia would just be the greatest place in the world if not for the people who lived in it." Imagine how I felt listening to somebody say that. But that's the reputation that sometimes we got, and I think it especially makes us able to understand what Jesus is communicating here. Jesus is communicating that when you love something, its gladness is a reason for loving it, but its sadness is a reason for loving it all the more. And Christians who do big picture work, who do mission work in places that have been on an economic decline, the sort of places where mainstream culture says, can anything good come from Nazareth? The sort of places where people think nobody would ever want to be. The people who do mission work in those places say, the sign of that place turning around, and I do believe that only the gospel can ever turn any place around, is when people begin to say about that place, this is my place, and in its time of need, I am going to love it all the more. I love this place not because it's lovable, but because it is mine. A place like ours, a place that people want to abandon, a place where we have become to feel abandonable, begins to turn around when people say, oh, Charleston, you who stoned the prophets, how I long to gather you under the wings of the Lord. It begins to turn around when people say, this is my place, and I'm the one who can make it a place that I want to be. Nobody else is going to do that for me. Because 20-some years ago, people said that to our church. Get out of that zip code. You're not going to succeed in that zip code. You need a new one. And we said, no, we love this place, not because it's lovable, because it was ours. And we did. And here we are. Christ's mission is partly dependent on our ability to say, of any place, because you know what, every place got its problems. West Virginia's just end up on the news. This is my place, wherever I am, wherever God sets you down. These are my people, whoever they are, whoever your neighbors are that God says love your neighbor. And say, I love you, not because you're lovable, but because you're mine. And when you are glad, I will be here for you. And when you are sad, I will sacrifice for you. That is what Jesus said to Jerusalem. And now, love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as Christ has loved you. That's what we are called to say to other people. If you read the newspapers or watch the news or anything at this point, I'm sure you've heard about what happened in Charlottesville over the weekend. And I think we're still processing that. You know, it's the biggest and certainly most impactful gathering of Klan and neo-Nazi people that America has seen in a long, long time. They openly killed one person there. Dozens of others were injured in the clashes that ensued from them being there. Most of them weren't even from Charlottesville. And Christians would look at that and say, what on earth would we do? This is the biggest display of overt racism coupled with violence that America has seen probably in years. What on earth could we do? Well, there was a group of pastors who said, you know what we're going to do because we know this thing here is about to happen. And they went and they said, we're going to go and we're going to stay in a church building and we're going to pray. In other words, Charlottesville, you who want to stone the prophets, how I long to gather you under my wings. I'm not going to run away from you. I'm going to go to you. And what happened? They surrounded that. This happened in the United States on Friday night. Surrounded that building with torches. They had to escort those pastors out of that building with a police escort through a crowd, a mob, with torches, chanting Nazi slogans. But they were able to look at that and say, oh, Charlottesville, you who want to stone the prophets, you who want to surround these preachers with torches, how I long to gather you under my wings. How I long to gather you to the wings of the Lord. I'm not going to run away from this place. I'm going to run to this place. Sometimes the United States Marine Corps will like to define itself as the people who run toward trouble. Well, as Christians, oftentimes we are God's Marines. We are the ones who say we will run towards trouble. We will sacrifice when things are bad. We will celebrate when things are good, and we will sacrifice when things are bad. I can't imagine having been in Charlottesville, but we have to look at that and say that could be us. 2 weeks ago, did you think they saw that coming? You know what? Those same people wouldn't like us either. There could always be the moment when you have to say, when my city is glad, then I will celebrate. And when things are bad, then I will sacrifice. Not run away, I will sacrifice. I will imitate Christ and say, I love this place not because it's lovable, but because it is mine. I love this place, and when it is glad, I will celebrate. And when it is sad, I will sacrifice. I love my neighbors, and when they are glad, I will celebrate. And when they are sad, I will sacrifice. And the only way to get there, the only way to cast off the pattern of this world and be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the only way to get out of the run from trouble mentality and come to the sacrifice for those we love mentality is to be transformed by the free grace of Jesus Christ. The one who looked at us when we needed him the most and said, for you, I will sacrifice. I'm not running away from this. I'm not running away from my children. I'm not running away from the people I love and created. I'm going to love them not because they're lovable, but I'm going to love them because they're mine. It's the only way to get there. We could never get there of our own power. Our own human animal instincts are too strong. But because Christ has loved us, because Christ became incarnate, because we were able to experience his love, we now know how to show that kind of love to other people. Jesus did not consider his divine nature something to be used to his own advantage, but he humbled himself, even enduring death on a cross. What we have is not meant to be used for our own advantage, but it is meant to be used for the sake of the people we love. Living in a place where we feel abandonable, we need the love of the one who will never abandon us to teach us how not to abandon those we love. Are you ready to love your friends and neighbors when they need you the most? Are you ready to be the one who says, I'm going to be there when it's the hardest, even if they might be at the time lashing out? Are you ready to be present to them as Jesus was present to us? Are you ready to love a city and a valley that says you should have got out of here a long time ago? A city and a valley that might not always love you back? Are you ready to be present to your neighbors, to your family, to your cousins, in the same way that Jesus was present to you? Maybe so, or maybe not. I think most of the time we're all about halfway there. But if you're not, Jesus will get you ready. Call on Christ's amazing grace. In those times, we don't call on our own strength. We call on the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. He became incarnate so that we could learn to imitate him. He gave us his word so that we could learn to follow in his footsteps. He will get us there. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have come to us. We thank you that we know we belong to you because when we weren't lovable, you loved us. Lord, we thank you that we have experienced your amazing grace that can tell us that it is possible to love the unlovable, that it is possible not to seek our own advantage, but to sacrifice for the people we care about. Fan that into flame in us, Lord. Let us be your people. Let us be imitators of God who show this in flesh and blood to this world. This is what we ask of you, Lord, to be more like you. Help us to do it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If this morning, and we're going to stand and we're going to sing our final hymn, if this morning you feel the Lord tugging on your heart and you don't know him and you want to be with him for the first time, we can help you do that today. You don't have to wait one more minute before you can be a follower of Jesus Christ because he has sacrificed for you so that that can happen right now. If you're ready, come on down that aisle. This is your time. If there's anything that you want to share with your church family, a concern, a prayer, a praise, anything like that, come on down that aisle. This is your time. We are here with you, and we want to know what the Lord is doing in your life, to pray with you and to be with you. And if there's any decision that you want to make, anything you want to bring, we invite you to come forward as we sing.